ask Brother Robert Bennett to open with prayer on Brother Peter Caravas' service. Brother Robert.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son to seek Thy blessing and on this upcoming hour, that we might have open eyes and open ears to accept that message that You have for us. We look to Thee for help and guidance as we walk this narrow way, and Thy blessings on all the brethren throughout the world, to the end that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, I think we all know the subject for this hour, but we'll announce it again for the tapes and those online. The subject Brother Peter Caravas has chosen again for this hour is our role in God's covenants. Our role in God's covenants, and of course, this is part two. May the Lord bless you, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Ditto. Today, we'd like to continue with part two of the discussion we began yesterday, and we have a lot of material to cover, maybe even more than yesterday. So we're going to skip past. This is a summary of what we covered yesterday. We're going to skip past it, but anyone could get the PowerPoint and information if they request it. How is the church given for a covenant of the peoples? Isaiah 49:8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places. Who here is given for a covenant of the people? Now we're given the answer in 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Acts 13:47. And if we were to read those texts, we'd see that this is applied to the church class. The fact that we are given for a covenant of the people when compared with Isaiah 42:6 demonstrates that the true Christian church, the new creation, cannot be under the new covenant. So let's read that and see why not. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will help thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Now, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 42 are quoted in Matthew 12, 17 to 21, where they are applied to Jesus. Now, as you can see, we're not looking up all these scriptures, and that's because there's so much material to get through. But basically, Isaiah 42:6 applies to Jesus. The prior text in Isaiah 48 applies to the church. Both seem to be saying the same thing, that we're given for a covenant of the peoples. Okay. So to be consistent, if the church being given for a covenant of the peoples means that they are under the new covenant, then to be consistent, we must conclude that Jesus being given for a covenant of the people must mean that he also is under the new covenant. However, Jesus cannot be under the new covenant since he is both the new covenant's mediator and the sacrifice that ratifies it. So hence, neither can the church be under the new covenant. We believe then that the church shares Jesus' position as both the new covenant's mediator and also the sacrifice that ratifies in the new covenant. How are we ministers of the new covenant? Common passage quoted by many Christians to prove the view that the church is now under the new covenant is the verse you see on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So many Christians believe that this verse applies to the Jeremiah 31 promise that God's laws will be written in their hearts under the new covenant. We answer that the future administrators of the new covenant must have God's Spirit in their hearts in order to impart the same to mankind. We think it's a mistake to insist that the only way to impart God's laws or Spirit into man's heart is through the new covenant. For example, under the old covenant, under the old law covenant, we read in Deuteronomy 11:18, "Ye shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart." And Proverbs 7:2-3, "Keep my commandments and live. Write them on the tablet of your heart." So we see that even the Israelites under the old Mosaic law covenant were to have God's laws written in their hearts. To go one step further, God's law is even said to reside in the hearts of unbelievers through their conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Remnants of God's original law placed in Adam's heart remain in all mankind, even if this glimmer of conscience is often distorted by superstition and error. For Jesus, God's laws are even more perfectly, were more perfectly written in his heart. Yet we do not say that Jesus was under the new covenant just because God's laws were in his heart. Nor should we feel compelled to say that the church is under the new covenant just because God's laws are written in our hearts. Let's look at the new creature's relationship to the new covenant as its ministers or servants. 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who made us adequate as servants, ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Being servants or ministers of the new covenant makes us teachers and representatives of that covenant to others. We are serving the new covenant in the same sense that Jesus served it. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus is described as the messenger or servant of the covenant, that is, servant of the new covenant. And each one of the church now being called and chosen becomes a servant and messenger of the new covenant. Jesus and his body members, the church, are ministers of the new covenant to the world, just as Moses was the minister of the law covenant to Israel. Reprint 5294, Brother Russell says, "Unless there were better sacrifices, there would be no basis for that new covenant. The sufferings which the church undergo at the present time are a blessed privilege to us, For we are ministers of that new covenant in the sense that we are serving it by training for future service after it shall be future, after it shall have been inaugurated. How are we ministers of the new covenant? 2 Corinthians 3:7-8. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, the text cited in the bottom right is Exodus 34:29-35. And what that passage tells us is that the Lord had spoken to him. When the Lord had spoken to him, after he had spoken to him, Moses would come down from Mount Sinai with his face shining and would relay God's message to the people. To the people of Israel. 2 Corinthians 3:13 shows us that after speaking to the people, Moses would cover his face with a veil so that they would not see his fading glory. Then 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So just as when Moses went on Mount Sinai and beheld the glory of the Lord and his face shone, so we, through the scriptures, behold the glory of the Lord and reflect the character of the Lord in our Christian walk. Moses went up and down from the mountain to relay God's message to the people in his role as the mediator of the law covenant. So in the kingdom, as part of the mediator of the new covenant, the church will descend from Mount Zion, the heavenly phase of God's kingdom, and relay God's message to the people of the world. Yet if the passage says that we are now ministers of the new covenant, is this a contradiction? Because if we're going to be part of the mediator and ministers in the kingdom, how is it we're saying that this applies now as well? Actually, this work is both now and in the future. Notice in verse 18 it says, we are being transformed. Through our work now of ministering and teaching the kingdom to others, we are being transformed or prepared for our future work as mediators of the new covenant. Notice how verse 18 says, being transformed through, I'm being redundant here. Before the law covenant was ever ratified, and it was ratified in Exodus chapter 24, before it was ever ratified, Moses had already gone up and down the mountain to relay God's words to the people. So even now, before the new covenant has been fully ratified, we as ministers of the new covenant are relaying God's message to the people. But we will do so in a much more effective way and on a grander scale in God's kingdom. So remember, in Exodus 24, the law covenant was ratified. If we go back earlier in chapter 19, it says, so Moses went down to the people and told them, God spoke all these words saying, and then there's several chapters where Moses is conveying God's message to the people. Then in Exodus 24, the covenant's ratified after he's already been conveying God's message to the people. Verse 8 says, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the full ratification of the new covenant is future. Even though we're doing this preliminary work of mediators in training, we're ministers of the new covenant now, preparing for that future mediatorial role, just as Moses was doing a work before that covenant had been ratified. Why is Jesus the mediator of the new covenant? For the answer, let's start reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Now, to understand this verse, we need to pull in other concepts all throughout the book of Hebrews. And it can get a little complicated, so in gray font, we've inserted explanation, which we hope is helpful. And there are verses cited there. So Hebrews 9:15 with explanation reads this way: "For this reason," a reason Paul is now about to provide, "he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death," Jesus' death on the cross, "has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Jesus redeemed the Jews from the curse of the law by dying on a tree, didn't he? Those who have been called," the church, "may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance as the heavenly seed of Abraham to bless all the nations. By administering the new covenant to Israel and mankind as Jesus' body members." So, in other words, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant for the purpose of fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, our eternal inheritance, by blessing Israel and all mankind under the new covenant with the participation of his body members, the spiritual seed, before there was any hope that the new covenant would bless Israel. Jesus had to first redeem Israel from the curse of the law. Excuse me just a minute here. How do we know that the eternal inheritance of Hebrews 9:15 is referring to the work of the heavenly seed? Excuse me just 1 minute here. Sorry about that. Okay. So how do we know that the eternal inheritance of Hebrews 19 is referring to the work of the heavenly seed, the bride of Christ? How do we know this? Well, this is where we're pulling in other verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The eternal inheritance of Hebrews 9:15 is the promise to be part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Our membership in Christ's body makes us heirs our membership in the body of Christ makes us heirs of the Abrahamic promise, verse 17, and the hope, verse 18, of following our high priest through the veil, verse 19, to share the work of the priesthood. The word forerunner, verse 20, means that we are following after Jesus into the most holy, into the presence behind the veil, that is, in the presence of God himself as represented by the Shekinah light emanating from the ark. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of God cleansing our conscience to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Hebrews 9:14 speaks of cleansing our conscience to serve the living God. The word serve is from Strong's 3000, and in the book of Hebrews refers to the service of the priests in the tabernacle. This relates to their future role as the spiritual seed of Abraham, of the Abrahamic covenant, who will receive the eternal inheritance, verse 15, of serving in the heavenly priesthood. So then, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that we, the new creation, the church, can receive the Abrahamic promise of the eternal inheritance of being part of the future mediator and priesthood to bless all mankind in the kingdom under that new covenant. Book of Hebrews is a pretty deep book. It takes a lot of study. It's well explained in what Pastor Russell taught on the sin offering and the covenants. But it takes a lot of study and work. How is the church sanctified? For the answer, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Now, first, verses 1 through 4 explain that the law of Moses could not perfect the character and conscience of sinners. Otherwise, Israel's sin offering would not have needed to be offered every year. Verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 10 says, "And after saying above, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." Jesus is the solution. Jesus can remove sins. As the antitypical bullock, Jesus says, "I have come to do your will." In verse 9, the second, Christ in the church, replaces the first, the type, the bullock and the goat. Verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." By this will means that the church joins with Jesus in sacrifice as part of the one sanctified body of Christ. As the antitypical goat, the church says, together with Jesus, "I come to do thy will." This principle of joint sacrifice is established early in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Father is in italics and is added by the translators because the translators are confused. The text should read, all are of one. Yes, the church is offered up together as part of the Christ's head and body. We are all of one. That is, all of one body. We all say together, I have come to do your will, O God, to present our bodies in sacrifice, which sanctifies our character to be holy. The bodies of Romans 12:1 cannot be only Jesus, since his offering of himself alone sanctified only himself. Even though his offering of himself alone justified the church. So Jesus offering up himself justified the church, but when Jesus sacrificed himself, that act by itself did nothing to sanctify the church or change their character except as it inspired them. But justification is not the point here in Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 2. Hebrews 2:11 is not talking about justification. If it were, then it would be true that Jesus' offering justifies us, but the text is referring to sanctification. Jesus' sacrifice of himself alone does not sanctify the church. Rather, the joint offering, including the offering of the church, sanctifies. This joint offering sanctifies the church. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This one joint offering of Christ and the church perfects our character and sanctifies the church, just as Jesus' character was perfected through his own sufferings. Hebrews 2:10, 5, 8, and 9. Does Hebrews 8 show us when the new covenant is made? Chapter 8, let's read some verses starting with 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, then verse 7, for if the first priesthood had been faultless, for finding fault with them, he says. Now, in Hebrews 8, 1, Paul says that the main point is that Jesus is our high priest. In contrast, in verse 8, God found fault with them, with the Levitical priesthood. God is replacing the Levitical priesthood with a new Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus and the church. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not reckoned after the order of Aaron? Hebrews 7, 11 shows that Jesus' priesthood was necessary because the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. Hence, God found fault with that priesthood. There was no fault with the law. The fault was with the Levitical priesthood. They were not perfect. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and in their hearts I will write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Because God found fault with the first priesthood in Hebrews 8:10, he says he will make a new covenant with Israel after those days. He makes the new covenant with Israel after those days. That is, after the days of verse 9, when he says, I regarded them not. The new covenant could not have begun at the time of the apostles, since it is to begin after the days that he regarded them not. That is, after the end of Israel's period of disfavor, which spanned most of the gospel age. So we know that the double end of disfavor ended in 1878. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Since in Paul's day the old law covenant had not yet vanished away, the new covenant could not yet have been established in Paul's day. The shadow type ends where the reality, the antitype, begins. Matthew 5:17 and 18 and Hebrews 10:1. The law covenant is a shadow of things to come. When it has fully passed away, only then can the new covenant go into operation. Hebrews 8 shows us that the new covenant is future. So yesterday we saw that the Old Testament did not show that the church is under the new covenant, showed that Israel was. Now we've been going through New Testament scriptures, and so far all the new covenant, New Testament scriptures puts Israel under the new covenant, and the church is part of the sacrifice that ratifies it with Jesus. Does Hebrews 10 show us when the new covenant is made? Verses 14 through 18, by one offering he is perfected for the continuance those being sanctified, testifies but to us also the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, after, for that to have said before this, the covenant, which I will ratify to them after those days, says the Lord, giving laws of me in hearts of them, and on the minds of them I will write them, and of the sins of them and of the iniquities of them, not I may remember more. Where now forgiveness of these is, no longer offering for sin. So sometimes a Wilson's diglot word for word is a little hard to follow, but it does get the sense of what the Greek is really saying here. Most translators totally ruin these verses because the translators have no concept of the church's joint share in ratifying the new covenant. The word after in verse 15 is referring to the word after in the Jeremiah prophecy, showing that the new covenant comes after Israel's period of disfavor when God regarded them not. That's in Hebrews 10:9. This period of disfavor would begin in AD 33 when Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, some brethren have also thought that Paul in Hebrews 10:15 is referring to after the offering of the sacrifice of the church during the gospel age, mentioned in verse 14. So this is a second view. One view is the new covenants after their period of disfavor. A second interpretation could possibly be that it's after the church has been fully offered up in sacrifice and the last members beyond the veil. Either approach shows the new covenant will go into effect, will not go into effect until after the time when either God is ready to fully regard Israel and or after the church's sacrifice is complete. Both interpretations place the new covenant future. Most translators attempt to connect the word after in Hebrews 10:15 with the spurious words he then says in verse 18 to confuse the meaning by implying that the new covenant is for the church. So these translators are arbitrarily creating these spurious words, then he says in verse 18. Now this gets a little bit confusing, so we're going to leave it to you. If you read it 10 times in the NIV, you can sort of see how they're trying to say by adding words that the church is under the new covenant. So we have a lot of work to sort of clean up the mistranslations of the confused translators to get the true meaning out of this. Once we remove these spurious words, the only way to make sense of the passage is with one of the two suggestions we have made for the word after, either after Israel's period of disfavor, when the Lord regarded them not, or after the sacrifice of the church is complete. Hebrews 10 shows that the new covenant is made in the future. Well, for those who believe we're under the new covenant, times are getting desperate. We're sort of, all the evidence is pointing the other way, that the church is not under the new covenant. How are covenants pictured by Abraham's wives? We find the answer in Galatians 4, and we'd like to begin by noting two observations before we start. Nowhere in the book of Galatians does Paul mention the expression new covenant. You can read through the whole book of Galatians, and you're not going to find the words new covenant there. Secondly, Paul explicitly mentions both the law covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and begins that discussion in chapter 3. So those are our two observations. The word new covenant's not found, and the law and Abrahamic covenant are explicitly mentioned in Galatians. Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4 says this, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Notice that Paul explicitly mentions the law covenant here. Also remember that some in the early church felt they were still under the law covenant. So why doesn't Paul simply tell them, you can't be under the law covenant because you're under the new covenant? The law covenant's dead, the new covenant's been ratified and established, and you're now under the new covenant. Why doesn't Paul say that in Galatians? That would solve the whole problem. It's because they're not under the new covenant, so that's why he doesn't. If in Paul's day the church were already under the new covenant, this would have been the obvious place to present that argument. Let's read further in Galatians 4, chapter 22 to 25. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the one by the free woman. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Verse 24 clearly states that Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. Only two covenants are discussed in Galatians, not three. In verse 25, the covenant from Mount Sinai is clearly the law covenant. So Hagar represents the law covenant. Ishmael, her son, represents natural Israel. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. This tells us that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Hagar was added to Abraham's family, illustrating that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Hagar's son was born first and represents how the Jewish people, natural Israel, were the first that came into the inheritance under God's favor. Notice how verse 25 says, she is in slavery with her children. So even though in Paul's day the law covenant was dying, the Jewish people were still in slavery under the law covenant. Hagar, the law, was still with Ishmael, natural Israel, even in this dying state. Paul shows that the Jews were still under the law covenant in his day by explaining in Romans that in order to come into Christ, they had to come out from under the law covenant. Romans 7, verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, Paul explains that in order for the Jews to come out from under the law covenant, they had to come into Christ. And so we recognize that at this point the law is dying. It's not at full strength. The tabernacle sacrifices are no longer acceptable. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. When Hagar was cast out, she took her son Ishmael with her, showing that during their period of disfavor, Israel has remained in bondage under that dying law covenant and will continue under the law covenant until the new covenant replaces it. What covenant does Sarah represent? Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Let's consider three lines of evidence that Sarah is represented by the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. That Sarah represents the Abrahamic, or what we call the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. Three lines of evidence. Number one, Sarah here is associated with the Abrahamic covenant, and her son Isaac is the Christ, head and body, heirs of the promise through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. the church is developed under the same covenant mother as was Jesus, the Sarah covenant, also referred to as the grace covenant, and a covenant of sacrifice. Psalms 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Evidence number two, as Sarah was older than Hagar, but barren for many years, so the primary or chief covenant of God was barren for nearly 2,000 years and only began to bring forth the seed of promise in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and also in the begetting of the entire church by the Holy Spirit. The antitypical son of Sarah has already been more than 19 centuries in process of development. So Sarah was before Hagar. The Abrahamic covenant was before the law covenant. After Sarah covenant has finished its travailing and has fully brought forth the Isaac class, the church, then the new covenant will be established for Israel. Evidence number three. In the type, Sarah died prior to the time that Isaac married Rebekah. Sarah's death signifies that the Abrahamic covenant's purpose of developing the spiritual seed will have already been accomplished once the church is complete and joined with Jesus, her bridegroom. The seed of Abraham, bride and bridegroom, will then be ready to bless the people. Then the church will be aided by a third covenant that was added, the new covenant. To summarize, Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. One, Jesus' body members are developed under the same covenant mother as was Jesus. That is the Sarah-Abrahamic covenant. Two, as Sarah was older than Hagar but barren, so the Abrahamic covenant was older than the law covenant but barren for nearly 2,000 years before beginning to produce its seed. And three, as Isaac married Rebekah after Sarah died, so the heavenly marriage is fully accomplished after the Abrahamic covenant has accomplished its work of developing the spiritual seed. Why do we associate the Sarah covenant with spiritual Israel? We often call the Sarah covenant the grace covenant or the covenant of sacrifice. It is that portion of the Abrahamic covenant that relates to the spiritual seed, the bride of Christ. How do we know this? Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now. In verse 28, Paul says, we are children of promise. In verse 29, the expression, him who was born according to the Spirit, identifies the heirs, children of promise, of the Abrahamic promise of verse 23 as the spiritual seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, Sarah pictures that part of the Abrahamic covenant relating to the spiritual seed. We can refer to it as the stars of heaven part. Let me read verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman Hagar was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman, Sarah, through the Abrahamic promise. Why cannot Sarah represent the new covenant? We've seen the evidence that Sarah represents the new covenant, but what evidence is there that, We've seen evidence that Sarah represents the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant that that's for the church. Let's look at evidence why Sarah cannot represent the new covenant. We'll suggest four reasons. First, remember that in Galatians 4:24, Sarah says, "These women are two covenants." Now, there it says 3:24. I think it's one or the other. Sorry. It's 4:24. Thank you. First mistake I ever made in my life. Sister Tina gets plenty of that, because I make lots of mistakes. If Sarah and Hagar each represent the Abrahamic and Law covenant respectively, then Sarah cannot also represent the new covenant, or you would have two women representing three covenants. This would contradict Paul's clear statement, these women are two covenants. So we've already established that what Sarah represents, it's not the new covenant. And if these two women represent two covenants, you're out of covenants. You can't bring in the third covenant into this. There's only two being pictured, right? But I'll tell you, some people can get really creative. The second reason, the Abrahamic covenant pictured by Sarah cannot be considered a new covenant since it is the oldest of the three covenants. The new covenant will follow the old law covenant, which it replaces. It is the final covenant that follows both the Abrahamic and law covenants. Hence, it is the newest covenant. The third reason Sarah cannot represent the new covenant, since the Isaac class, the spiritual seed, head and body, is not under the new covenant. Jesus, as the new covenant's mediator, Hebrews 9:15, and as the head of the body, did not need forgiveness of sins, nor anything else the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 could provide. Hence, since Jesus, the head, is not under the new covenant, neither are his body members. The fourth reason, in Galatians 4:29, the expression, him who was born according to the Spirit, identifies the children of the Abrahamic promise as the spiritual seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Clearly, Paul placed the church under the Abrahamic covenant. This promise to Abraham was the older covenant and hence cannot be called the new covenant. And those verses say, Galatians 4, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise, who was born according to the Spirit. Amplified says, the son of the free woman was born in fulfillment of the promise. Do I have a couple of minutes left or time up?
Depends if you want to help.
Why can't Sarah represent the new covenant? This is just a summary of what we've already discussed. Who represents the new covenant? Reprint 5300. All the families of the earth will be brought to human perfection through the restitution process of children of Keturah, or the new covenant. And reprint 4371, the new covenant, Keturah, bears six sons, which taken with the one of Hagar would be seven, a complete number, representing that all the fleshly Israel would be developed under the Hagar and Keturah, or law and new covenants. So, So there are three reasons why Keturah is the new covenant, and we're going to skip past those because we're out of time. And three reasons Keturah represents. Here's a summary of the three reasons. Abraham married Keturah, Genesis 25, after Sarah died, Genesis 23, showing that the new covenant begins after the Abrahamic covenant has developed the spiritual seed. And there's a couple of more reasons. So if you want the PowerPoint, you can get more of this. And then here we have a summary of what we covered. It's all in the PowerPoint, but we're out of time. So we'll turn this back over to the chairman. So.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Since we are out of time, we're going to just close with a prayer on the temporal provision to follow. And we'll ask Brother Peter.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings of this convention, and we thank you for this opportunity to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to be body members with Christ, to have the opportunity of blessing all the families of the earth, and to be part of that priesthood that's going to help to heal mankind in the kingdom. Pray for your kingdom soon come. We ask that you bless the food we're about to partake of and bless our fellowship during that meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.